For our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have been looking at some of the works or activities of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, towards us, the people of God, and reckoning or describing all of these things as being his gifts, in that they are all born of the grace of God toward us and should be reckoned as his gracious gifts indeed. And the last time we thought about this matter of the Holy Spirit as a witness, seeing from many verses of Scripture that this is what he is called and this is what his work is described to be. And one compared this matter of the Holy Spirit's witness to that with which we are perhaps familiar in human connections, in a legal connection perhaps, what the duty is of an individual who bears witness concerning a person's character or concerning events that have happened. And we note how that the Holy Spirit is expressly and uniquely qualified to be the best witness imaginable. Because, of course, he is heavenly in origin. We saw there in 1 John chapter 5 how that the Holy Spirit, being divine, witnesses in heaven and also upon earth. How wonderful to have one who can witness of spiritual truth, who is himself from past eternity an inhabitant of heaven. But also, as to the reliability of the Holy Spirit, we could ask for no better and no higher, for the Spirit is truth, says John in that same portion of Holy Scripture. He is truth. We could not ask for better credentials than this in regard to a witness. He is the very embodiment and personification of truth. Indeed, he, as God, cannot lie, cannot do that which is deceitful or false or fraudulent. And then we considered some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit bears witness. We said that he bears witness to us, he bears witness concerning us, and he bears witness within us. And we saw how that he very particularly uses the Holy Scriptures in this connection, bringing them to bear, inspiring and moving them, that they should testify to us, that God should testify in them. He testifies of truth to us, that we should be convinced of it, and we should realize the verity of it. He witnesses concerning us that we are the true people of God and causes it to be seen within us that others may know it. But also how precious to think that he witnesses within us, confirming to our spirits that we are the sons of God. Now, this latest aspect that we have looked at, the Holy Spirit's witness, is but one of a number of gifts or operations of the Holy Spirit that we have been looking at over these past weeks. Let me just briefly list or mention some of those that we have already remarked upon. Remember taking them in a roughly chronological order in relation to the Christian's experience. We talked of the Holy Spirit's work in conviction, in convincing us of sin and bringing us to an end of ourselves, which is perhaps where his work most often begins in the Christian's own experience. One said that also it is the Holy Spirit who quickens, who imparts that principle of life, this of course predating new birth or regeneration. Before it comes about, before we know it for ourselves, the Holy Ghost has imparted that principle of life within and brings it to fruition in due course. New birth then and regeneration being a further of his gracious operations with which he is intimately concerned. We saw his work in sanctification. It is he that sanctifies us. That is to say, he both marks us out and sets us apart for God in that work of positional sanctification. But equally, it is he who moves us and causes us and enables us to live lives of greater sanctity and holiness in the matter of practical sanctification from day to day. We saw how it is the Holy Spirit that imparts faith, and he it is who causes that vital principle of faith in God and the things of God and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to exist within our hearts. That faith is a gift of God communicated by the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Spirit of God. We saw too how the Holy Spirit then goes on to guide and to lead us into all truth, teaching us so perfectly, making the Word of God known to us in a way which a mere human or intellectual learning could never do. And also then it is the Holy Spirit who does that wonderful work of sealing. That is to say, he is as that anointing upon us. He is that one who is the earnest of things to come, who, as it were, signs and seals the great work of salvation upon us and within our own hearts. And then further, of course, that matter of bearing witness, which was before us last time. Now, my friends, as we think of all these things collectively, and as we begin to bring them together in our minds, and think of all these milestones in our Christian life and experience, and think of how all these wondrous works are wrought within us by the Holy Spirit of God, and think how that it is he, no less a being than the third person of triune God, accomplishing these tremendous things within us, and indwelling our hearts by faith, being constantly with us, accomplishing these tremendous things in our experience, sanctifying us, imparting faith to us, guiding and teaching us, sealing the works of God within us. What, I wonder, is your emotional response to these things? What sort of reaction does it prompt in your heart to know that these things are true and that these things are done for you and in you and are done by none other than God, the Holy Spirit? Well, my friends, if you cannot answer that already for yourself and in your own place, let me suggest to you that the correct response is this. Yes, perhaps there is thankfulness, there is praise, there is wonder, there is humility, but there is also comfort. Comfort. What a comfort to know these things that are done for us by God. What a great remedy to anxiety and fear and to doubt to know that these things are accomplished within us by God the Holy Spirit. His indwelling of us, what comfort this should give. His teaching of us, what comfort this should provoke. His sealing and anointing of us and being the earnest of things to come, how this should comfort us, my friends. And it is upon this particular term, upon this particular gift of the Holy Spirit, that I should like us to focus this evening. Namely, the comfort which the Holy Ghost communicates to our hearts. And one might say that this comfort is the net result of these other of his operations, these other of his gifts. And yet it is an aspect of his person and of his work that receives very particular attention in a number of New Testament passages, coming in the first instance in this 14th chapter of John, with which we began. Now you know the scene and the setting of these words, I'm sure. The greater part of John's Gospel is concerned with the last few days or weeks of the Lord Jesus' life and of his final visit to Jerusalem, and a large section of John's Gospel from chapter 13 onwards concerns the upper room scenes, that Passover feast which the Lord marked with his disciples, that supper which they shared together, and then, of course, following on from that later, the institution of a supper of a different kind, which the disciples were to keep thereafter. And it is in the upper room that chapters 13 and onwards of John's Gospel unfold, including this 14th chapter and these words that we know so well. And there are little interjections made in the narrative here, interspersing the Lord's lengthy discourses with his disciples, that remind us of what is going on, and that the journey that they then made from the upper room out to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. And that is part of the reason why the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence," at the end of verse 31. It then seems that perhaps chapter 15, 16 would have been communicated to the disciples as they were walking from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. But of course, whatever the disciples' ignorance of the situation was, and however much they still failed to grasp what was going on and the true meaning and gravity of the Lord's words, they had a very strong sense that there was something rather final about the conversation that the Lord Jesus was having with them, and that it had something of a valedictory nature about it. That there was much in it that had the sense of a farewell. And the more the Lord dwelt upon matters of that kind, the more anxious and troubled and concerned they began to get. And the Lord Jesus has spoken quite directly now of his departure and of his leaving them. Let me just refer you back to chapter 13. And there in chapter 13, he has already said quite distinctly that he is about to be betrayed, and that the end in terms of his capture and arrest and execution was very nigh. And then Simon Peter, in verse 36 of chapter 13, says, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And so the Lord challenges him. But the disciples are all set to wondering and pondering, and there was much anxious conversation, no doubt, going between them in that upper room scene, to which the Lord says in the opening of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Do not become unnecessarily anxious, he says, and reminds them that if he is leaving them, indeed as he is leaving them, he is going to prepare a place for them. Of course, that chain of events which would ultimately end with his ascension back to glory, his departure from this world, was greatly to their advantage, if only they knew it, or if only they would believe it. "Whither I go, ye know," he says, "and the way ye know." But these words, it seems, do little to allay the disciples' fears. Thomas speaks up for them, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" More words of comfort or encouragement are given, but still it's not enough, and Philip pipes up and says, "Lord, just show us the Father, make some miraculous manifestation of God to us, and that'll be enough for us." And then, of course, the Lord goes on to explain how they have seen all that they could ever wish to or need to of God in the fullness and in the reality of his person. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that he is going back to the Father, that he is ultimately to return thither, but encourages them in the matter of prayer and encourages them in the matter of obedience, and then in verse 16 brings these remarks to something of a culmination when he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." And you will notice how that this word comfort is used as a name, as an epithet or title of the third person of the Trinity. Our translators have rightly given it a capital C here in this verse 16, because that is the sense in which it is being used, not merely as a descriptive or adjectival noun concerning this individual, but as a name. And it is a name which again is repeated in this passage. Here it is again in verse 26, "But the Comforter," which is the Holy Ghost, so they should be in no doubt as to who is referred to here, "the Comforter," which is the Holy Ghost, "whom the Father will send in my name." This word then, comfort, of which we have spoken already, is a title and name of the Holy Ghost. And that is quite a remarkable thing, my friends, is it not? To think that the third person of the Trinity should take such a name, such a word unto himself as a title. It is not simply the case that we are inadvertently comforted by the Holy Spirit's operation. It is not perhaps just an unforeseen but beneficial consequence that the Holy Spirit's works concerning us bring us comfort and bring us joy or bring us peace. It is not accidental that these things should happen. It is entirely intentional, and it is so central a part of the Holy Spirit's activities concerning us that he takes this as a name, and he takes it as a title. What a thought. What a thought. The matter of our comfort, the matter of our consolation, the matter of our being relieved from distress and anxiety and fear and doubt is a matter of such importance to God, is a matter so central to the activities of the Holy Trinity, that the third person, the Spirit, actually has this for a name. The Comforter. The Comforter. Oh, my friends, take this as a mighty token, as a wonderful indication to you of the care and concern that God has for you, as a token of his love, as a token of his love, that he is so concerned with your comfort. We might begin to say, well, is it not enough that God should ever spare us a second thought? Is it not enough already that God should have us amongst the number of his elect? Is it not enough already that God should go to such lengths in the person of Christ to accomplish salvation and appoint this way whereby we might be saved and we might be redeemed? Is not this already enough? And if we enjoy these things, well, then maybe we must put up with some discomforts and put up with some adversities and difficulties and distresses. And maybe it is only to be expected that God, having done so much for us already, well, we must experience it in whatever way we can and make the best of it. And if there is much fear and uncertainty and trial attendant upon it, well, that must be borne. But no, you see, indeed, it would have been enough viewed objectively, but not enough for God. Not enough for God. He will have us comforted. And this he does. This task he takes on upon himself in the third person of his being, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rejoices then in this title, in this very name of Comforter, which, as you are perhaps aware, I think we've mentioned it once before already in this series, derives from the Greek word paraclete, which literally means one who is alongside, or one who draws alongside. And this lends the word to be translated in a variety of ways. Some might translate it as companion, Some might translate it as helper. And indeed it is the same word which in another place is translated as advocate. Because as you know, in ancient courts of law, the advocate was that individual who stood on the right hand of the one who was to appear in court, to stand in their defense and to make the case for the defendant. And it is this same word which is translated as comforter in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now, before leaving that point, it is perhaps worth saying that we perhaps ordinarily think of this work of advocacy, of intercession, being a task particularly assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of that verse in John where we read that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is also the propitiation for our sins. It's the same word, paraclete, there in that verse. And yes, this is a work of the Lord Jesus. But you know, we should not be surprised to find the same work or the same activity being ascribed to other persons of the Trinity too, because of the union, because of the unity of purpose which exists between them. But also, it is true to say that the Holy Spirit has a work of intercession of his own. And this work of advocacy is also a part of the Holy Spirit's operation. And I remind you of those words in Romans chapter 8, which tells us this: likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, here is a marvelous thought, my friends. So well provided for, are we? So great a provision is made for us that we have not only an advocate in heaven who is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, but we have an advocate upon earth as well. And we have the third person of the Trinity to make intercession for us from earth. So there is a double provision in this. There is a double layer of advocacy, of interceding done for us before the throne of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit, our comforter, is also our advocate upon earth, even as Christ is our advocate and intercessor within the veil and at the Father's right hand. Well, let's strive to learn a little more of this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in comforting us, the people of God. And here in John chapter 14, and these verses we have read, there is much for us to learn here. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In this verse, we are told something of the similarity between the second and third persons of the Trinity, and something of the difference between the second and third persons of the Trinity in their work concerning us and toward us. Let me explain that more thoroughly. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, the Father will give you another comforter. Another comforter. And we might say, well, another following what or following whom? Because that word suggests that there has already been a comforter or a source of comfort, and now there is to be another. Well, I trust the Saviour's words are apparent to you, my friends, and the meaning is somewhat obvious. You see, until this point, those disciples, or at least those 11 disciples now who remained with the Saviour, that upper room scene, those 11 disciples had had for their comfort the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of the Lord Jesus with them. And just try to think, if you can, my friends, of how it must have felt or how it must have been for the disciples to have the Lord Jesus Christ with them, as indeed they did for the greater part of those 3 years that they were with him in his public ministry. Now, we know that they sometimes doubted and feared, and we know that they struggled to believe and to comprehend and to understand who the Lord Jesus was and what the purpose of his work upon earth was. However, all those things are taken into account, and all those things notwithstanding. Imagine what a comfort it was to the disciples to have the Lord Jesus present with them, especially as they began to experience more and more tokens of his power and of his wonder-working might and of his deity and of his lordship and sovereignty over all things. You know, there was perhaps a time early in their discipleship and early in their following of the Lord Jesus where perhaps they thought the whole thing was incredibly hazardous and likely to end in disaster. Here they were following the commandments and the instructions of one who, to all outward appearances, was just a humble Galilean or Nazarene, much like themselves. And how could things end, or where would this road take them, or how would matters lie in the ultimate? And particularly when they were obliged to leave home and family and their means of earning a living and their sources of income, perhaps to begin with, the situation began to look rather bleak, and poverty might have appeared to be at the door, and even hunger or thirst or starvation. And then, of course, they witnessed the Lord Jesus turning water to wine. They witnessed the Lord Jesus feeding thousands of people on more than one occasion, and not merely feeding them with a minimum sufficiency, but feeding them abundantly such that there should be baskets of fragments left over. And then they witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ healing the sick, and then they witness him raising the dead, and then they witness him commanding devils to leave the demon-possessed, and then they hear him commanding the winds and the waves, and they obey him, and they are caused to cry out, "What manner of man is this?" And surely, having witnessed those things and come to know a little more of the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he was capable of doing, what a comfort that must have been. What a comfort. And if, maybe, on occasion they worried, would they go hungry? Or would they become sick? Or would they fall ill? Or what sort of provision would be made if there was some crisis or personal emergency? What a comfort to think that with them was the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom none of these things were any problem, were no obstacle. A Lord who, and a Master who could in a moment provide for them food, could provide for them health, could provide even life from the dead, could command the elements of the weather or the material substance of the world and change it according to his will. However much they struggled with their understanding or comprehension, my friends, that must have been a comfort, surely. And indeed, the Saviour's words here in John 14 seem to indicate that it was. That they considered it very comfortable, very encouraging and consoling to have the Lord Jesus' presence with them. That it silenced so many of their fears, that it prevented them becoming anxious and full of care for material things. To know the Saviour was with them, who could at a moment do such mighty works. Well, the Lord Jesus' bodily presence was about to be taken from them. The second person of the Trinity, after his death and resurrection, would, after a relatively short period of time, return again to the heavens from whence he came and to the Father's right hand. But he would not leave them comfortless. They would not be in a worse situation afterwards, because they would have another comforter. They would have another comforter. And I believe the lesson and point to be made here, my friends, is this: that we should regard the Holy Spirit's presence with us now, which we have and which we enjoy, with as much comfort as the Lord Jesus' bodily presence gave to the disciples of old. We should not think of ourselves as being somehow worse off or not having what they did or not enjoying what they did. We should consider ourselves to have the same source of comfort, the same grounds for hope, the same reasons for confidence. The disciples of old had the Lord Jesus' bodily presence for a period of 3 years. And then they had the Holy Spirit as another comforter. The third person of the Godhead to continue the work of the second person of the Godhead in being with them, in guiding them, in leading them, in allaying their fears, in assuring them of the presence and power of God with them and at their disposal at all times. And this is what we have, my friends. This is what we have. If the disciples and their experience of the Lord Jesus' miracles spared them from unnecessary fears and cares and concerns about material matters, how much more should we, who have the presence of God with us now in the Holy Spirit himself, be delivered from fear and care and unnecessary anxiety? Because it is the same God, my friends, it is the same power, it is the same divine presence with us. The person might be another. His form might be another form, but he is still here for our comfort. So there is this great point of similarity, you see, between the Lord Jesus Christ's work and the Holy Spirit's work. The presence of the one, like the presence of the other, is for our comfort. And yet, there is also a difference to be noted. And if you think that it is an adverse difference or it is a negative difference, then maybe you are about to be surprised. Because the difference is this: I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That he may abide with you forever. You see, the Lord goes on to say here in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Do you see the implication of the Savior's words? They had had his presence. They had enjoyed his presence For 3 years. Not long, was it really? Not very long. Think of a 3-year period in your own lives, my friends, and I think you'll agree that a 3-year period can go by very quickly. Very quickly indeed. And how quickly those months must have sped past in the disciples' experience. And now the Lord Jesus, whom they had come to revere and to honor and to love and to depend upon and to take as the great source of their comfort over that period, was about to leave them, was about to depart from the scene. He could not abide with them indefinitely. He would not be present with them indefinitely. He was present with them for a season, but was now to return to the Father and to be taken from them, as perhaps from time to time he had been absent from them on other occasions. We know that in his mortal body the Lord Jesus was confined to one place at any one particular time. And though he seemed able to go from place to place with remarkable speed and swiftness, the elements of nature being subject to his will and to his commandments, yet nevertheless the disciples knew time when the Lord was not with them, or when they were sent forth and did not have his immediate and bodily presence. And now his immediate and bodily presence was to be taken away permanently. But this other comforter, says the Lord Jesus, this second comforter who is coming, he will abide with you forever. I have done as I have done, says the Savior, and spoken to you as I have spoken whilst I have been present with you. But that presence is about to come to an end. But the comforter, who is going to abide with you permanently and abide with you forever, he will be in a position, he will have the opportunity to teach you all things and to bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Oh, my friends, it is perhaps only right and understandable that we should wish that we might have met the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly body, to have been in that privileged position which the disciples were in. And yet, you see, the Saviour himself is telling us that our lot is superior, that our lot is something better, and that to have the third person of the Trinity with us in perpetuity, a spiritual presence which is always with us and is not separated by distance and is not confined to space and time, this is something better. This is something more wonderful. This is something which can go on, and from which we can continue to enjoy the benefits and the blessings. Another comforter who can abide with us in perpetuity, who will abide with us forever, who will teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. We are told more of the Holy Spirit's work in comforting here in John chapter 15 as the Saviour extends his explanation and his description to the disciples. And here he tells them that, yes, he is going to leave them and he will no longer be present with them in the world, but the world is going to hate them as much as it hated him, and that in the world they are going to have all sorts of tribulations. And the world in which they must continue to live and where they will continue to stay is a world so opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. He says this here in John chapter 15 and verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness. Here the Lord Jesus again describes the Holy Spirit as the Comforter and tells us of a particular work that the Holy Spirit will do whereby we will derive comfort and in which we will be comforted. And it is this, that he testifies to the Saviour, that he witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that to us in a world which hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord warns his disciples, you're going to be left in this present evil world, a world entirely opposed to the works of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his salvation, and a world which has an inveterate and deep-dyed hatred of me, he says. It doesn't have to have a reason. It doesn't have to be logical. It doesn't need an explanation. Indeed, it fulfills that word which is written in the Old Testament scriptures. They hated me without a cause. The world doesn't need a reason to be opposed to God. The world doesn't have necessarily an explanation for its inveterate, antipathetical disposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. They do it because they are the world and have been the world since the fall of Adam. And that same basic state of heart and mind, which would sooner believe the devil's lie than God's truth, persists in mankind to this present day. So they hate God and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning Christ without any real reason or grounds for doing so. It is just their default condition. It is their natural disposition. What a place for a Christian to have to live. What a people for us to have to live amongst and to walk amongst. For if they hate God and Christ and the cause of truth, then they will inevitably hate us also. It follows, you see, if we are the servants of the Master and our Master was hated, we will be hated also. Not a pleasant prospect. Not a pretty picture at all. Not a pleasant thought. But the Comforter, says the Lord Jesus, when he is come, whom I am going to send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. In a world, my friends, when so many clamoring voices denounce God and defy him and cry reproach upon the Saviour's name, there is a still small voice that tells us otherwise. There is a comforting tone that rings in our ears and in our souls and tells us no. No, the world have got it wrong. No, the world's attitude is wrong. No, this inveterate hatred which you see all around you and hear in your ears continually is not to be heeded, is not to drag us down, because we have the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ, to tell us that he is real, to tell us that his saving work is real, to tell us that his love is real, to tell us that the place he has gone to prepare for us is real, and to tell us that that glorious truth that where he is, we shall be also, is real. He testifies to these things. This is the witness which he bears. And what a comfort. What a comfort it brings. The Saviour goes on in John chapter 16 to use this term of the Holy Spirit again, where he says, "Now I go my way to him that sent me," verse 5, "and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And here the Saviour tells his disciples, and by extension us, a remarkable truth. He tells us that his departure from this world scene is imperative for the Holy Spirit's advent upon earth. Now, exactly why this state of affairs was required, exactly why this ordering was appointed by the Holy Trinity and the counsels of God, we do not know. But nevertheless, it is the fact that the third person of the Trinity was not to descend to earth until the Saviour had returned to heaven. That was God's appointment. That was the order in which God was working. And the Saviour says to his disciples, if you knew that, and if you realize that and the implications of it, you would not be sad that I am about to leave. You would not be sorrowful that my bodily presence is about to be taken from you. You would rejoice. You would have cause for rejoicing and joy to know that I am about to leave because of what is to come thereafter and because of what it will precipitate. And because when I go, the Comforter will come. And here is still further evidence to us, my friends, if any were needed, that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the perpetual presence of the Holy Spirit, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, is a superior state of affairs than the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ confined to one spot upon earth. And that such are the advantages and such the blessings and such the comfort of having the Holy Spirit present with us, that had the disciples realized what wondrous things were to come, they would almost have hasted the Saviour's ascension again to glory. They would almost have desired it. And the Saviour tells them that if only they realized those things, if only they grasped what was about to happen, they would rejoice. They would be delighted in the prospect of it. And we as Christians, fellow believers here tonight, are privileged to live in this New Testament period, are privileged to have this superior, this superlative comfort from the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter himself. And we do enjoy it. We do enjoy it, even as the New Testament church began to enjoy it in those days and months and years immediately following Pentecost. We get a little glimpse of it here in Acts chapter 9. And at this point in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles, Saul of Tarsus has been miraculously converted, and a chief instigator of persecution against Christians has himself become a Christian. And it's such a revolutionary event. It's such an event with such repercussions, both amongst the Pharisees, the Jews, and also the New Testament church, that for a season thereafter, there was tremendous encouragement amongst the early believers and a reprieve, for a short time at least, from persecution which they had felt. And we read this in Acts chapter 9, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, verse 26, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You see, here is proof positive to us, my friends, that the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's work of comforting is not a fiction, is not a promise that the Lord Jesus made that was never fulfilled, was not a prospect that he set before his disciples that never then afterward came to pass. No, it is a real thing, and it has genuinely occurred, and it was the privilege of those early New Testament churches to enjoy it, even as it is ours to the present time. We, like they, are enabled to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And it is of such benefit to us, this comforting influence of the Spirit, that it will edify us, and that it will increase us, and that it will cause us to be multiplied, whether inwardly or numerically in the will of the Lord. It is always to the increase and benefit of God's people, this work of comforting that the Holy Spirit does. And other verses of the New Testament also touch upon this matter of our comfort. Whilst not perhaps naming the Holy Spirit explicitly, yet nevertheless we should see his presence in these things. We should remember that it is his very particular work. In Colossians, for example, and chapter 2, the apostle expresses this desire, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all to riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And do you see, my friends, that there in verse 2, the Trinity is mentioned. Three persons of the Trinity. There is not vain repetition of words here. The apostle desires that the Christian believers' hearts might be comforted. And they are going to be comforted, he says, in full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But this mystery of God that comes first of those three is God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit in view. And as our hearts are comforted within us, my friends, we are acknowledging and enjoying this great mystery of God, the Holy Spirit. We are enjoying this great gift of His, which the world cannot comprehend, which unbelieving men and women do not know. It is mysterious to them, but it is enjoyed by us. Hearts comforted, knit together in love, enjoying the riches of full assurance of understanding. God is concerned that we should be comforted as Christians, that we should be consoled as Christians. And the third person of the Trinity to this very moment is engaged upon that operation, is engaged upon that work. In writing his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle speaks upon it at some length and reminds us in verse 3 of that first chapter of the second epistle, who comforteth, he speaks, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. You see, God has your best interests at heart, fellow Christian, and mine, that we should have this abiding presence with us throughout the course of our earthly lives, to be comforted in these things. To the Thessalonians in the second epistle, this prayer is made, upon which I conclude this evening. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May it be so with each one of us, to his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, again in Hymns of Faith, is number 244. The hymn 244, be with me when no other friend the mystery of my heart can share, and be thou known when fears transcend by thy best name of Comforter. The hymn 244.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.